I don't know if you read the text for today, or if you've been reading ahead at all. You probably see what's coming. You may not want to be here today, or tomorrow, or next Sunday, I mean. Or maybe for a few weeks, actually. You might want to consider going to Mexico, or someplace warm on vacation. Because what's going to happen here in the next few weeks is that we're going to have two options. We're going to have option A, which is the one I'm rooting for, where we're going to have softened hearts, feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be led to change, or option B, where we harden our hearts and resist God's working in our lives. I listened to one pastor who was preaching on this topic, and he announced it this way when he first began. He said, "I'm here today with one single, solitary purpose, and that's to make you feel guilty." Well, I'm not entirely sure that I agree with that, but if you've read and done more than just read, because I've read these verses many, many, many times, if you've read and done more than just read, I guess I don't know what's happening in your life. I can't speak for you and your circumstances. Sometimes when I preach and I prepare to preach, I feel like I've got a reasonable handle on what the Word is saying. I have a reasonable handle of applying it in my own life. Now, that's not very often, actually, not as often as I would like it to be. But every once in a while, I come up to a passage like this and I go, "What in the dickens am I doing up here preaching?" And all week long, I've been feeling just great conviction about my heart and the state of my heart. And so I'm not going to try really hard to push you into where God is going to convict you, but I'm going to share with you from my heart where God has convicted me. I never thought of myself as a murderer before this week, but now I do. It is fascinating and interesting to consider that when it comes to, like, adultery, for example, which we're going to get to next week, and I don't want to steal from next week's message, but we've kind of got this thing in our brain where we say, okay, we kind of get that lusting after another person in our heart is like adultery. That kind of makes sense to us. We've kind of given into that, or we've agreed to that, we've acquiesced to that. But how many of us have really thought and are really convicted and believe that when we have anger, judgment, criticism, condescension towards our brother, that it is the same as if we've murdered them? Again, I can't speak for you. But I had never really thought about it that way before, not deeply. So, a challenging message for today. If you're not already there, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching and teaching 110 verses worth. Again, I've mentioned before, it's not likely that he did this all in one foul swoop, but we don't know that for sure. But now we come to a bit of a kind of a new part to this sermon, to this this text of Scripture, these chapters. When Jesus begins in verse 17, so if you're not there, there should be a Bible in front of you, find it somewhere, we're just going to look at it verse by verse and go through it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to do it in two parts. I'm going to do the 17 through 20 part, and then the 21 through 26 part. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these laws and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone or whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us. This is your word as spoken through your Son. We want to hear it in our hearts and be changed by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's altogether possible that people had the impression or belief about Jesus that he was like an anti-establishment person, like an anarchist, not an antichrist, that's an entirely different thing, but an anarchist. Like he was against order and the common establishment of things. He so frequently went up against the Pharisees and kind of the bigwigs of the time. It certainly could have appeared as if he was teaching some kind of a rebellion. Keep in mind also that the people were looking for a rebellion, so they were kind of tainted in that direction. They were desiring one. They were hoping for some kind of uprising. And it's certainly possible that Jesus could have been assumed or believed to be a part of that. And here Jesus says, in real plain and simple English, that's not what I came for. I did not come to abolish the law. I did not come to trounce upon the Old Testament, the words of the prophets, the words that were given by Moses. And when he says the law, it probably is referring really to the entirety of the Old Testament. I think we're getting nitpicky if we try and say, well, it's just talking about certain laws and not other laws. I think what he's saying is, I didn't come here to say out with the old and in with the new. That's not what I came here to do. In fact, I came here to make the old more fulfilled, to make it clearer, to make it more understandable. In fact, to accomplish it in some ways. When Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, that is a pregnant statement. Probably with triplets. What does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? Man, I was pondering this week, and there's just so many different angles and nuggets of the fulfillment of the law that Jesus brings. Now, in no particular order, the law was given so that people could live righteously, so that they could always do the right thing in every circumstance. And as you probably are aware, that doesn't work very well. Have you noticed that in your own life? That's not possible to always do everything right. We always fall short. We can't live up to the law perfectly. And yet, that's what it was given for. Truth of the matter is that the law didn't actually help anyone become perfect. It probably just showed that they weren't. But the intent of the law still is perfection. And you'll notice that in that particular form, Jesus is a fulfillment of the law. Because he came and lived according to the law perfectly. He fulfilled everything that the law intended in his physical life. Now, I'm not talking about the death and resurrection, all that stuff. Now, I'm just talking about him coming and living a sinless life. He was the only one who lived perfectly according to the law. He was the only one who lived perfectly righteous according to the law. And in that way, he fulfilled the law. How else did he fulfill the law? Well, Jesus fulfilled the law in that he came and became the form of righteousness, not only for himself, but for everyone else. And so in that regard, he fulfilled the law, not by making it so that each person lived perfectly, but that by providing for them, should they choose to accept, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Right? When we trust in Jesus' perfect righteousness, when we repent of our sin, confess faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, in that moment of time, an incredible transaction takes place. He takes our sin goes onto him, but it's not just a one-way street. We receive from him what? Perfect righteousness. That's a profound concept. You and I don't deserve perfect righteousness. You and I deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. But Jesus fulfills the law in that when we trust in him, we receive his perfect righteousness. And in that way, we join him in becoming a fulfillment of the law. It's an incredible concept to consider. But Jesus fulfilled the law even in a third way, and I think it's also important for us to recognize and understand that Jesus came not to say the old is bad and the new is good, but rather to help us to understand what the intent of the old was. And now I'm not talking about the whole thing in general. Now I'm talking about the bits and pieces and parts. You've probably heard it said that it's important for us to adhere to the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. Have you ever heard that kind of phrasing before? Spirit of the law, letter of the law? I think Jesus comes to fulfill the law in that he helps us to recognize and understand that it was never about the letter of the law. It was never about being able to do everything perfectly all the time. That was never the intent of it. Rather, it was about the spirit of the law. Because what happens when you deal with the letter of the law is you end up being a professional loopholer. You know what I'm talking about, right? If you're dealing with the letter of the law, you're always looking for the loophole. Which, by the way, was probably a very good way to describe or caricature of the Pharisees. Always looking for that way out. Jesus says that the fulfillment of the law is actually always looking for the way to uphold it. What's the spirit of the law? Well, let me give you an example. There's a sign on the side of the road. It says 35. That is the letter of the law. But you know that the point of it isn't going 35. Right? There's actually something beyond the reason for that 35 being there in the first place. And what is that? Anyone? Safety. That's actually the intention. The whole point of the 35 on the sign on the side of the road is so that people will be safe. So the letter of the law says 55, but the spirit of the law says drive in such a way that's safe. Guess what that means? Yeah. Don't make any eye contact now. I mean, sometimes you're going to go less than 35. Not because you have to, but willingly, because it's what you desire for the spirit of the law. And I believe that Jesus is going to show us now in these next, there's kind of six parts that he's going to teach us coming up. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, eyes for an eye, love for enemies. Six examples, if you will, of where he's going to show us that the law was much more than just the letter of the law, but that it was actually the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law often goes significantly further than the letter of the law. I hear people sometimes say, well, we live in the time of the New Testament. It's the time of grace. We don't have to follow the law at all. I say, yeah, it's way worse than that now. No, it really is. Because you understand, just with that simple illustration of a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, there's way more required of you. You can no longer drive through that section with 35 on your speedometer. Oh, by the way, and you need to know that your speedometer is correct, because if you accidentally are going 36, though you think you're going 35, you've broken the law. It's no longer good enough to just drive through in that section, and you can check the box, I drove 35, because that's no longer good enough. That is no longer enough in this time of the New Testament. The fulfillment of the law is so much more. It is not an abolishment of the old law, but a building upon it and a helping us understand its intent. Now, one thing you probably notice, if you're really thinking about this carefully already, is that doesn't bode very well for us, does it? I believe that was part of the intention. But let's continue along. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. And Jesus uses this phrase a number of times now in the verses that are going to come forward. Some of your older versions or different versions might say, verily, verily, yes, that's one. Truly, truly, I say unto you. It's actually the word amen or amen. So be it. It is a word given of agreement. And it's really kind of fascinating to consider that Jesus uses this word in agreement with himself before he's even said anything. Like we usually say, like at the end of a prayer, we say amen because we agreed with it, right? Do you ever say amen before I pray? You have no idea what I might pray for. I might pray that God teaches you a very important lesson and makes your life miserable. Then you might not want to say amen. Jesus says amen before he begins, partly because he is agreeing with himself and he knows that this is the word that's true, but more specifically because he is the one who's originating the word. I was at the Bass Convention one time years ago, and there was this big black preacher. He was about 6'8". I didn't ask him his weight, but it was lots. He was a big man, and he was preaching. Black people can do things differently than us white folks can. He was preaching up a storm, and it wasn't his usual audience, we could tell, because he wasn't getting the responses that he would normally get. So at one point in time early on, all of a sudden he gives his point, he waits for a second, there's nothing. He goes, amen all by myself. He had a much deeper voice, and it was, In other words, I don't give a rip what you guys think. I'm amending that because that was good stuff. I agree with what I just said. And we laugh at that and think it's funny, but Jesus actually has the right to do that. Because he's the originator of the Word. He is God. He is the Word. And when he speaks, he does not speak based on someone else's authority. See, it would have been common in this time and age for a rabbi to quote a previous rabbi or the one that had taught them. It's a little bit like in law where they reference court cases. They do this all the time, right? Based on people v. so-and-so, this was the decision that was made or this is how that was understood. So now we're going to make that application here in this circumstances. The prophets, they would have spoken of the prophets as saying that this is the word of the Lord spoken. Or maybe even sometimes now you hear someone say, thus saith the Lord. I'm always a little bit scared of that phrase. Unless it comes right from this book. Thou shalt make me chocolate cake. Thus saith the Lord. Thank you, Paul. But when Jesus speaks, he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, because he is the Lord. And when he begins by saying amen, amen, it's actually correct. It's right. He is the one who is really, in a sense, basing it upon his own authority. And don't kid yourselves, the people who are listening would have understood that. They would have said, there's something different about this. In fact, because I like to skip ahead a little, turn to chapter 7 for just a moment, in verse 28. Chapter 7, 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And this is the starting point, if you will, or an example of that. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Heaven and earth are going to disappear. There is going to be a time, if you read the end of the book, you can read about that. Not the eternal heaven in the way that we understand it. In fact, that hasn't been made yet. The new earth, the new heavens, and the new earth, that's going to be new. It's going to be made new. But there's going to come a time when this current heaven and earth system is going to be done away with, which we're pretty happy about because it's corrupted. Scripture teaches us that the whole of creation is groaning in an eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. The whole place is groaning. I don't know, did you get out of bed this morning? I groan when I get out of bed. But there's going to be a new heaven and earth. But until then, until that time comes, the words of God, the law, as it were, as Jesus is referencing here, it's not going to pass away. It's not going to be set aside. When Jesus says here that anyone who breaks one of these least of these commandments, it probably really references setting it aside. As opposed to, let's say, making it less important is probably a good way of understanding it. He says that there's not going to be one tiny little stroke that's going to be taken away from the law. And he uses the phrase, like the least stroke of the pen. We might, in English, might say that there won't be one dot from an I or a cross from a T. Every single part is absolutely important and significant. And Jesus says, none of it's lesser important than the other parts. There aren't lesser laws and greater laws. According to what Jesus is saying here, if you're the kind of person that is okay putting aside lesser laws because they're not that important, how will you be viewed in the kingdom of heaven according to his own words? They're going to be considered least, less in the kingdom of heaven. If you're the kind of person that says, every command of God, every word of God is important, and I'm going to try my best to adhere to it and follow it. If that's the kind of person you are, and you teach other people that, what does it say about you, according to Jesus' words? It's in the book, you can look it up. I'm not making this stuff up. Great. You will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice it's not about whether or not you're in or out of the kingdom, but rather your status within the kingdom. Jesus says that all of the law and the prophets are important. And anyone who says some things are less important is going to be treated as one who's less important. It's kind of an interesting play on words there. And we could say, well, some of the laws of the Old Testament are less important. I say, well, let's think about that for a second. There's a law in the Old Testament. There's 613 of them, by the way. 200 and some that are positives and 300 and some that are negatives. We won't get into the details of that. But there's one that says that you're not supposed to wear clothes made of two different fabrics. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. Now, most of us would be guilty of breaking that law. Does that mean that we are setting aside that law? No. I think that when Jesus came and fulfilled the law, that he fulfilled the reason for some of those things. Those ceremonial laws, for example. I mean, how many of you brought an unblemished lamb to sacrifice with you this morning? I'm a little afraid someone's going to raise their hand. Yeah, we don't follow that. Why is that? Well, because we do follow it, but we follow it differently in the fulfillment. Jesus is that lamb for us. He has fulfilled that for us. But let's not look for loopholes. Let's put this in our current context here today. Because I did say something about the 35-mile speed limit. And I know some of you, I'm going to look over here in the teenage section. Some of you are thinking, that 35-mile-an-hour law, that's just not a very important one. I don't need to follow that one. Let's put this in a biblical context. Since the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit is not actually in Scripture, let's put this in a biblical context. Honoring my parents, that's true, that is a law, and I'm supposed to do that, but have you met my parents? That's a little less important. You know, telling the truth all the time, I mean, certainly there are some times when just a little bit of fudging would be okay, right? I mean, that's a little less important. I don't know the state of your heart. I don't know where you are tempted to say that some laws are lesser, but I do know that probably it has a lot to do with convenience for you. Which laws am I ready to say are lesser laws? The ones that are kind of inconvenient for me. The ones that don't suit my way of doing things or my intentions for the day or what I think are my rights or circumstances. But Jesus says, if you're one of those people, says some laws are lesser and aren't that important, then that's how you're going to be viewed in his kingdom. And you're sitting here thinking, man, a living, how could I possibly live up to that? I think that's part of the point. Because Jesus says in verse 20, for I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been one of those statements that would have left people gasping. They would have been, what? You remember in Mark chapter 10, where there's a rich guy, he comes before Jesus, he claims to have followed all 10 commandments, I think he's full of it, but that's another story. And Jesus said, he says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? He says, all the commandments, I've kept those since I was a child, okay? What else am I lacking? Sell everything. And he walks away, and he shakes his head and goes, that's... And then the disciples, the good Christian kids, they say, well, how in the world can anyone enter the kingdom of heaven? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice we're talking about in or out. We're not talking about your status within the kingdom. We're talking about in or out. Who are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? They were the professional Christians, if you will. They were the righteous ones. They were the ones that lived their lives following the laws. They're the ones that had them memorized, that knew all the loopholes, that knew exactly how many there were and how they could bend them and twist them to make them just perfectly. And although they were hypocritical in that nature, they weren't hypocritically following the laws. They were trying to follow them because they thought by following them, they could obtain eternal life. And they were sadly mistaken. Unless your righteousness passes that of the ones who are the most righteous, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The average person sitting there went, what hope is there for me? There's a football game this afternoon. There's some dude named Brady, quarterback for Patriots. He's won 4 Super Bowls, I think. Just earlier this year, he set a record for 201, the most wins. By the way, I'm not a football fan. I read this. I looked it up. Sorry to burst your bubble, those of you that are football fans. 201 wins all time. If he wins today, it's probably going to be pretty much assumed that he's the greatest quarterback of all time. Yeah. Some of you are in love with Joe Montana and all that kind of stuff. But pretty much, if he wins today, arguably the greatest quarterback of all time. So here's my thing. Unless your quarterbacking skills surpass that of Tom Brady, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't matter if you like the guy or not. You can hate him for all I care. Is there any hope for any of you? And it doesn't matter how many push-ups you do, how many wind sprints, how many footballs you throw through tires. It doesn't matter how hard you try. There is no hope for any one of you. That's what these people would have heard when Jesus said these things. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So then what do we do? We trust in the one who fulfilled the law. That's what we do. See, when you look at this, it's like Moses in that throne room, Isaiah in that throne room in Isaiah 6. You see God, you recognize what the standard of perfect is. You know what perfect is, right? Perfect? We're not perfect. We know what the standard of perfect is. And we go, we can't be perfect, right? And this is the standard Jesus requires. Let's look at the end of these 6 examples at the end of chapter 5. What does he say? This is the end of these 6 examples of following the law and fulfilling the law. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we go, what? Yeah, that's it. Let's just summarize. Jesus says, you know, just go ahead, just be perfect. That'll solve it all. And we go, we can't be perfect. And it doesn't matter how hard you try. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try, and we'll get to that in a minute. So what is our only hope? Our one defense, we just recently sang. Our righteousness. Oh God, how we need you. You see, as Jesus goes on now to teach, using these 6 different examples, murder, adultery, etc., if your attitude is that of, I'm going to try really hard to follow the letter of what's being taught here, you are going to fail miserably. It's hopeless for you. Because this is not about actions on the surface. You see, this is about something much deeper inside. This is about your heart. A change of your heart. What did Jesus say about these Pharisees in Matthew 23? He called them whitewashed tombs. We don't use the word tomb very much, but on the outside, all nice and pretty, following all the laws. And on the inside, full of dead man's bones. That's what Jesus said. And you can work really hard to be all nice and pretty on the outside. And maybe even do a pretty good job. Maybe even fool me. But at the end of the day, guess what? You're not part of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Because it's not possible for you to work your way there. It's about your heart. Well, let's take an example. You've heard that it was said, so the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And if you were like the Pharisee, and maybe you like me sometimes in the past, you read this passage, you thought to yourself, huh, I never killed anyone. I'm good. Check mark in my box of righteousness. I'm good. I never killed anyone. In fact, I said maybe I would like to kill someone, but I didn't really mean it. Right? I'm good. I'm golden. I'm clean. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. This is just Pharisaical righteousness so far. Jesus goes on to explain, hey, the whole point of this was not just so that people wouldn't kill other people, murder other people. That wasn't the point. That was the letter of the law. But the spirit of the law is significantly deeper than that. It's not just about the outside actions. It's about the state of your heart. So let's talk about the state of the heart a little bit. He says this, I tell you, He's not quoting another rabbi. He's speaking the words of God directly to us. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And you're thinking to yourself, I think it was righteous anger. There is a place for righteous anger. If that's what we're going to think about now, then you've already missed the point entirely. What does he mean by being angry? Well, let me put in some other words. I shared them earlier. Judgment, criticism, condescension. You know the tone of your voice, right? The word that's probably used here, raka or raka, however you say it, is probably the word idiot. It's probably a good example. How many times have you said somebody, how many times have you referred to someone as an idiot in a nice, loving way? Oh, you're such an idiot. Nobody does that. When I reflect back upon my life, I think of myself saying that word, and it always reveals the state of my heart. Because it usually says, what an idiot. And it betrays the state of my heart. A heart that has the very same attitude towards another as one would have when they murder them. This is what Jesus says. These are his words. Idiot. Man. So you're telling me, Pastor, I'm not allowed to call anybody idiot? You know what I think? If there were fewer idiots in the world, this would be easier. Sadly, sometimes I'm the idiot. Probably more often than not. If you take home from today's message, I'm not allowed to use the word idiot, then you've missed the point. Then you're back with the letter of the law. And you are not in the times of the fulfillment that Jesus brings. If you say, from what you've learned here today, I need to have a heart change in the way that I think about other people, then I will say, amen and amen. Because that's what Jesus said, and that's what he intended. He takes it a little bit further. He says, again, anyone who says, raka, okay, let's cover that part. Anyone who says, you fool, be in danger of the fire of hell. You fool is the same place that we get our word moron. Moron. Another word I got to strike from my vocabulary. No, that's not the point. Then you've missed the point. And it has everything to do with the attitude of your heart. Just last week, I shared with you some of the joys of my sister and how he's doing, she's doing, and I shared with you some of the frustration with my next-in-line brother. And although I didn't use the word moron with you, it was in here and in here. And according to Jesus' own words, I was already guilty of murder. Because I had an attitude of condescension. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't be disappointed with the things that he's doing in his life. That's very true. But this is a hard issue, and it's a challenging one. Maybe some of you are sitting here and thinking, well, I don't have to worry about that at all. I'm totally free and clear on this. I don't have any angry feelings towards anyone. I never get frustrated with anyone. I never have any of that. I was going to say, just wait till next week. There's plenty more to come. There's 5 more examples. This is just one. This is just one example. Don't get hung up on the examples. The point here isn't about the letter of the law. The point here isn't about which specific word. Did you kill them or did you just hurt them really bad? That's not the point. Then you've missed the point then. Same thing with adultery and divorce and all those things. The point is, what's in your heart? What's in your heart? Jesus gives a couple examples. He goes, therefore, if you're at the altar offering your gift and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and be reconciled. And then come and offer your gift. Now, the first indication was that Jesus was talking about someone that we're angry with. and that we need to have a heart examination and a change of our hearts in relationships to the people, in relation to the people around us. Now Jesus is making an example that seems to turn that upside down. For he says, not if you're at the altar and remember that somebody ticked you off, and then you need to repent for calling them a moron in your mind, then you should repent of that and then continue with your gift. Instead, he says, if you're there at the altar, you've gone to church on Sunday morning and you're singing and praising the Lord, and then you remember that you did or said something that could have been hurtful or offensive to someone else. Who would have brought that to your mind, by the way? Yeah, probably. Then what should you do? Try really hard to forget about it. No. According to Jesus' own words, you have the one and only good excuse to leave church in the middle of it and go and take care of what needs to be taken care of. That's what Jesus says. Now, why is that? Well, because if you come to God with a heart of worship and have relational strife with your brother, then according to God's own words, your worship of him is hypocritical. 1 John, go ahead and read those books, chapters in 1 John. If anyone who says he loves his brother, or loves me but hates his brother, he's a liar. Those are aggressive words. Elsewhere, Paul says, wherever it's possible with us, we're supposed to live at peace with others. Yes, I recognize that you might not be well received, but it doesn't say here, only go if you think you're going to be well received. It doesn't say that. It says go. Do your best to make reconciliation. Then go back and offer your gift, your gift with what will be now a pure heart. A pure heart. Because this has always been about the heart. It's not about our rights. Nowhere does it say here you had a right to say or do the thing that you did, and maybe you did have a right. It doesn't really matter. That's not the point. The point is that nothing short of a change of the inside deep down in is going to suffice. You can't just come up with a checklist. These are the rules I follow. This is what I'm going to do, okay? This is check mark, check mark, check mark. Oh, I blew that. Don't say that word anymore. Check mark. You've missed the point entirely then. This is about the status of your heart. And so I'm going to ask you a question. And I don't want you to answer it out loud. I want you to ponder it. What's the state of your heart this morning? You came here, presumably to worship. Praise the Lord. Did you examine your heart? Is your heart pure before God? Or are you here offering some kind of real tainted worship? The kind of worship that would be equivalent to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, hypocritical worship. You can't love God and worship and honor him if you're not loving and caring for, from a place of a soft and tender heart, the people that are around you. Jesus gives another illustration, verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Unless you thought that this was just talking about the good Christian people that are easy to love, Jesus uses a very different example. He says, if you're on your way to court with an adversary who's taking you to court, he doesn't say, defend yourself and demand your rights. He says, settle the matter quickly. Now, why would that be the case? Why would it be right for the Christian person to, instead of clinging to their rights, submit themselves, trust and honor God, be gracious and compassionate even when they've had wrong done to them? Why would that be important? Well, it sounds an awful lot like our King, doesn't it? Not only the example that he gave to us, but what he teaches us to follow. Because a far greater significance is not whether or not you saved yourself a few bucks in that court case. There is something of far greater significance. We're talking about the kingdom here, right? Have you been following that? We're talking about the kingdom. You know what's of far greater significance? Is whether or not that adversary who's taking you to court is a part of the kingdom. You said amen. I appreciate that. Thank you. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the building of the kingdom of God is more important than your individual rights? That's what the word's teaching us. I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you've paid every last penny. The implication there, it seems to me, is that you're not going to get out. Because you can't work off the money that you owe. You're probably doomed. Once again, probably referencing to a fact that this is a person who's not in the kingdom. If your attitude is that you're worried about your rights and what belongs to you and who wronged who and who gets what they got coming to them, if that's what matters to you, then what Jesus is saying is, you're probably not a part of my kingdom. Jesus came to fulfill the law. One example of that is teaching us that murder is about so much more than whether or not you've physically taken a life. But what your heart attitude is towards the people around you. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, boy, there's that person that's hard to love, or I've got an attitude or a chip on my shoulder, or I'm really quick to refer to the driver in front of me that's going really slow as a moron, whatever the thing is that you're thinking about, if you think that the answer to go away from here is to work on that and to fix that problem, then you haven't heard me. Because nothing short of a change of heart will change that. And listen to this, follow this really carefully. If you're the kind of person that's being described there, the one who refers to people as idiot and moron, cutting those words out of your vocabulary is not going to change anything. But if you have a change of your heart, do you think that will change things? Who changes hearts? God does. God does. And so the response for today is to look into your heart, to say the prayer of the psalmist, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. And then not pull up your bootstraps and try really hard, but rather, first of all, God, would you come and change my heart? Would you soften my heart? Would you take this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh? Would you give me a pure heart? Blessed are those who have a pure heart, Jesus already said. Who has a pure heart? Nobody, unless God gives it to them. And God gives freely to all who ask. And so this morning, I challenge you and I encourage you. The remaining five examples that we're going to study in the next few weeks are going to be so much better if you're experiencing a heart softening and transformation today. But rest assured, if you're still hard-hearted, we'll hit it again next Sunday. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. All of it, the Old Testament and the New, none of it's passed away. It's all useful for teaching, training, rebuking, towards righteousness. Lord, we know that righteousness doesn't come from our hard work, but from you as you've given it to us through Christ. And so we sit before you. We confess to you our hardened hearts. We admit that we cannot ever be righteous enough. And we ask you humbly that you would soften our hearts, that you would change our hearts, that you would purify our hearts. That you would change our attitudes from the inside out. And then, Lord, out of the overflow of our hearts, may our mouths speak. May our actions take place. Father, we pray that the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouths would be pleasing in your sight. Thank you for our King who has given us the victory that we don't sit defeated but rather victorious in Christ Jesus, righteous before you if we have fallen at his feet if we have trusted him as our Savior, with hope and a confidence for a future, Lord, we can live according to your law from the inside out with you working in us by your Spirit. Thank you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Trying to remember what kind of announcement things you were supposed to remember. Was there anything happening after church today? Blood pressure in the back end of the library if you'd like to get your blood pressure checked. While you're standing, I'm going to think of any other ones. Yes. Oh, yes, the sign up, the hockey sheets. Yeah, sign up for those things and all that jazz. We're going to sing this last song. The way this works is I'm going to sing the first phrase. It's actually more of a chant than a song. I'm going to sing the first phrase, and then you're going to repeat the line, follow these ladies. Hail Jesus, you're my King.
Hail Jesus, you're my King.
You're